Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the prophecy of Joel. Prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. I'll begin reading this morning with verse 21, the second chapter of Joel's prophecy. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. We'll end our reading at verse 27. The 9th century B.C. was a stormy time of turmoil in the land of Judah. Athaliah, the wicked king, had usurped the throne by killing off all of her grandchildren. And along with other apostate innovations, had introduced Baal worship into the religious life of the nation. Sometime toward the middle of that 9th century, a locust swarm invaded Judah. More ominous, more catastrophic than any that had ever been experienced before. There is no doubt that this great plague of locusts that came upon the land was a mark of the judgment of God upon this people. And although there was darkness, spiritual darkness, political darkness, material darkness, on every hand, there was nonetheless a great deal of hope. For Joash had escaped the cruelty of his grandmother, and with the help of the high priest Jehoiada, was able to dispose the wicked Athaliah from the throne. And that king, although only 7 years old when he took the throne, was able, with the help of the high priest, to introduce far-reaching religious reform into the land. It was during this period that Joel prophesied. Next to nothing is known of Joel, about his personal life, about the way in which he ministered, apart from this prophecy that we have here. His father apparently was a man of pious character, for the name with which he named his son means Jehovah is God. Joel was a man who ministered in a way that was relevant to his times. He, along with the entire nation, stood at the threshold of a new era. A new era that held new prospects. Oh, as he looked backwards, the horrors were still in view. The horrors of the atrocities of Athaliah were still in view. The horrors of that great locust plague were still in view. But nonetheless, as he looked towards the future, a new king was on the throne. New prospects for the future were at hand. And Joel interpreted that great catastrophe of the locusts as being a sound of alarm, and thereby he issued a call of repentance that the people might escape a yet greater and future judgment from the hand of God. But he also held out hope. The hope that God would return and bless the land. Although many of the prophecies of Joel still await fulfillment, he held out to his contemporaries the promise, the hope, that God would restore the years that the locust had eaten. The principle that we see in these chapters of Joel is this: that restoration is a blessing available to God's people whenever they repent. And like Joel, we this morning are on the threshold of a new era. It's a new year. And as we look into the future, there are new prospects that we anticipate. At the beginning of this year, we can look back and see still the horrors of the past. We can see in our own midst those things that the locusts have eaten. But may it be our prayer, may it be our hope, and may it be our confidence in this coming year, that for us, as for the contemporaries of Joel, that God might restore for us the years that the locusts have eaten. I want us this morning to learn from this passage what can be ours in the days ahead. A message of hope, a message of great anticipation, as we stand at the brink of this new year. I want you to notice, first of all, the charge that's given to us in view of restoration. The charge or the command that is given to us in view of restoration. Notice the imperatives in verses 21 to 23. Fear not, be glad and rejoice. Be not afraid, be glad and rejoice. The imperatives, the commands, the charge is given that we are to lay aside fear and that we are to rejoice, to be glad in the prospects of what God is going to do for His people in coming days. And notice the beautiful gradation that takes place in this charge. Notice those to whom the charge is addressed. In verse 21, the land is called upon not to fear. In verse 22, the imperative is addressed to the irrational animals of the field. And finally, in verse 23, the inhabitants of Zion themselves are commanded to be glad. The land, the dumb brutes, the inhabitants of the land, each one invited by the Lord to put aside fear, to rejoice. For all had been affected. All had suffered from the famine that resulted from the swarm of locusts. The desolation was far-reaching. The barrenness extended throughout the land. There were none who had escaped this judgment, this chastisement of God because of sin. The thoroughness of devastation. But I want us to notice also, please, that even those who were themselves not personally responsible nonetheless experienced the plague of locusts. The beasts were not to fault for the sins of Athaliah. The land itself was not to blame for the transgressions of the people as they fell sway to the innovations of the worship of Baal. And we know indeed there was a remnant, a faithful remnant of God's people, that despite their faithfulness were nonetheless in the midst of the plague. The devastation was great. The devastation was far-reaching, and even those, I say, who were not themselves personally responsible for the sin were nonetheless in the desolation. We may look around us. We can see the barrenness of the land spiritually in which we live. We look around us and we see the turmoil that exists on every side. And we say, what am I to blame? It's not my fault that this nation is in the condition that it's in. It's not my fault that there are the economic problems that are distressing people on every hand. It's not my fault that we're experiencing indeed the judgment of God upon this land. Well, it may not be our fault. We may not be personally to blame, but nonetheless we're here. Nonetheless, we are in this place of barrenness. We are in this period of desolation. The locusts have done the job. And even in the church of God, is there not barrenness? Is there not the desolation, the coldness, the famine of hearing the Word of God? There's hope. Even though we find ourselves in the midst of desolation, the command is given to cast off the fears and to rejoice in the happy change that God is able to effect. This charge is both negative and positive. Negatively, we are not to fear, for when God's favor is known, all fear is banished. Positively, we are to rejoice, for when God's favor is known, that creates joy. And we must understand this morning that these imperatives, if they are to be obeyed, if we are to cast off fear, if we are to rejoice in the circumstances in which we find ourselves today, it's an exercise of faith. For the imperative, the command not to fear, is throughout the Scripture the response of faith. Not fearing is the vocabulary of faith. As the prophet Joel looked around, the fields were still barren. The fields were desolate. The circumstances were still gloomy. Joash had not yet introduced and accomplished the great reforms that he was going to do. Things looked gloomy. But nonetheless, with faith, he encouraged the people to exercise their faith and to cast off fear. The attitude of the man of God was not that which was dictated by circumstance. The natural response to the day in which we live is fear. The natural response to the desolation, to the economic problems, to the social problems, to the spiritual poverty that we see in every hand, the natural response to those things that we see with our eyes is fear. is dismay, discouragement, despondency, despair. That's the natural response to the circumstances. But the man of God, the child of God, is not to have his response dictated by circumstance. We cannot be characterized by natural responses. May God give to us the ability to lay aside our fear, our apprehension, to have faith, to get our eyes off the circumstance, and to get our eyes on the God who will, who can do and act for His people. And let us enter this year with faith that this may be the time, that this may be the year when God restores, when God revives. A faith that does not limit the power of God just because the circumstances seem to be so bad. There's no circumstance that God cannot change when God deems to change. The theme of Sunday school this morning, the power of God, the ability of God to govern, to direct, to fulfill His purpose. Oh, that's the God in whom we place our faith. The God in whom we must place our trust. Not to fear in the coming year. And secondly, we notice in the text the cause of restoration. The cause of restoration. And if we can understand the cause of restoration, then the charge or command in view to restoration becomes an easy task. We fear not. Notice in verse 21. Why? For the Lord will do great things. Restoration, revival, is the work of God. Today's society, with its humanistic basis, believes that man's abilities, man's activities, man's wherewithal will change the ills of society. That somehow the solution to all the problems are going to come from. And unfortunately, even Christians have fallen under the delusion that they can somehow usher in the spiritual blessing, the spiritual revival, by changing circumstances. We're going to see, not this morning, but this evening, that the only real thing that man can do is to repent. The restoration, the revival is, if in any response on the part of God, is in response to the repentance of man. This great portion of Joel chapter 2 that we're considering this morning, if you read it in the context of what precedes, is what God does in response to the repentance of the people. In the will of God this evening, as we consider the word together, we'll look at the opening portion of Joel chapter 2, and see there the call for repentance that the prophet issues upon the people. But here we're talking of God's blessing, of God's revival, of God's restoration. The divine activity is the basis of our faith, the general statement there in verse 21. That last phrase of verse 21 literally says, because Jehovah has made great to do. An idiom, which means that Jehovah has done greatly. Jehovah has done greatly. Now I want you to notice, please, the tense of that verb in our authorized version. It's future. For the Lord will do the prophet views this great act of God to be a past event, an occurrence that has already taken place. And I suggest to you, please, that this in itself is an expression of the faith of the prophet Joel. Although restoration had not yet been experienced in the land, although God had not yet sent His reviving presence upon the people, the prophet has said God has done great things. He viewed with faith that to be the accomplished reality. And such a statement is possible only because it is the work of God. If that restoration depended upon the preaching of Joel, Joel could not have used a past tense. Maybe God will do great things would be the best he could say. But because it did not depend upon the preaching of Joel, because it didn't depend upon any other person, it didn't depend upon Jehoiada the high priest, it did not depend upon Joash the young king, it was the work of God. Because God was the agent of this restoration, because God was the author of any revival that was going to come, he was able to say with great confidence, expressing his faith, that God has done great things. He is sure to perform that which he has promised. Our hope for the future is an objective hope. We are not hoping on fate. We're not hoping on chance. We're not hoping on luck. Our hope is based objectively upon the promise of a sovereign God. Our faith is based objectively upon the person of that all-powerful and supreme God. A faith to live the present in light of God's sure promises. Speaks to us of the faith of the prophet. But on the other hand, it speaks to us also of the prophet's recognition that the circumstances at hand were also the work of God. The desolation, the barrenness that he saw as he looked around, the great destruction that the locusts had brought upon the land, he also identifies as the great thing that God has done. The devastation of the locusts was a necessary work of God. You'll notice in verse 25, he identifies these locusts, the cankerworms, the caterpillars, the palmer worms, as my great army, which I sent among you, was not by chance that the locust came. It was not by chance that the canker worm was able to do its job. But these were the army of God in chastisement, in judgment, in instruction, for his people. And we must understand this, that the days of darkness, the days of desolation, are not signs of divine inactivity. They are not signs of divine inactivity. It's easy to mistake the lack of prosperity. It's easy to mistake the lack of material blessing. It's easy to mistake the absence of God's manifest working in our presence as a sign of God's absence from us. as a sign of God's inactivity among his people. Not the case. For even these days, the days of the locusts were days of purging. They were days of preparation. They were days for producing the faith in the true people of God that would bring them to an even closer and more solid relationship with their God. We need to learn the lessons of the moment. We cannot be blinded to the circumstance. We cannot be blinded, and yea, we are not blinded to the troubles and the darkness on every hand. But let us not despair. Let us not be discouraged. Let us learn the lesson in these that God would have for us to learn. We echo the words of Job. Shall we accept the good from God and not the evil also? Both the good, both the times of prosperity and the times of calamity are from the hand of God. God's purpose is seen. God's purpose is manifest. It remains for us to learn the lessons that God has for us to learn. But we can be thankful that though his arm be strong to smite, 'tis stronger still to save. We learn the lesson. And the divine promise is the ground of our hope. Notice the promise in verse 25. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. You can read chapter 1 of this prophecy and see there the success of the locust invasion. The locust had done their job. It was a severe judgment. Great barrenness existed. And these locusts that had been sent because of sin were the agents of divine chastisement. Indeed, the sin itself had been one of the cankers that were eating away at the people, eating away at the land. As we look at our own experience, as we examine our own lives, what in our experience have the locust eaten? What in our experience needs to be restored? Our power, our fervor, our zeal, our compassion, our prayer life, our study of the Scripture. What needs to be restored? God has promised that He will restore what needs to be restored. If we can repent as we are enjoined to repent, and all the losses that we've experienced because of our coldness, the losses that we've experienced because of the hardness of our hearts, if they can be restored to us with great abundance, then indeed it becomes worth the loss. And this needs to be our prayer. This is my prayer for my life as I enter this year. It's my prayer for this church as we together enter this year. And I trust that it would become your prayer for yourself, for this congregation, for the people of God in general across this world, that God might, in His grace, restore to us the years that the locust have eaten. A promise that we can rest on, both individually and corporately. A promise that we can rely upon because God's power to accomplish His purpose, God's ability to perform His promise, does not diminish. The day came in Joel's life when God restored the devastation. It was during the life of Joel that Joash was able to put aside all the wickedness of his grandmother Athaliah. There was restoration. There was religious reform. There was revival in the day of Joel. God fulfilled His promise to the prophet. I say in this prophecy of Joel, there are things yet to be fulfilled. Joel prophesies a great final eschatological restoration of God's people, of God's blessing. Things that yet await their fulfillment, that God will fulfill. I say to you, if God has kept His promise in the past, if we have as part of our creed the faith that God will keep His promise in the future, then my friend, God can keep His promise to us. And if we pray, if we repent, if we seek His faith, then for us too, He will restore what the locust have eaten. Thirdly, I want you to notice the character of restoration. The character of restoration in verses 22 and 23. First of all, there is a reversal of condition. Notice in verse 22, fruitfulness returned. The pastures of the wilderness had been devoured as though by fire, but now they were springing to new life. The vine was dried up. The fig tree was languishing. All the trees had withered, but now they were yielding their strength. They were vigorous. They were fruitful. There was to be a reversal of conditions. It's this reversal of condition that we long for. It's our prayer that God might turn us, as the psalmist prayed, O Lord, turn us and we will be turned. Reverse our condition. Turn us away from our barrenness. Turn us away from our fruitlessness. Turn us away from our coldness, from our hardness of heart. Reverse our condition. When God moves to restore, when God moves to revive His people, there will be a reversal of their hardness of heart. There will be a reversal of their coldness, of their fruitlessness. Oh, may God do that this year. In my heart. May God do it in your heart. But not only is there a reversal of condition, but there is the reception of rain in verse 23. In Palestine, as well as in every agricultural setting, the hope of abundant harvest was always connected with the appointed seasons of refreshing rain. In Scripture, the rain became an emblem of spiritual effusion, enriching and fertilizing the church of God. And if time permitted, I could multiply Scripture for you this morning that would show the connection of the rain and the blessing of God. The connection between God's watering the people, watering the land, and spiritual refreshment and spiritual revival. Read sometime the 65th Psalm, the 72nd Psalm, the 44th chapter of Isaiah, with which you're all familiar, where the promise is given that God would pour water upon those that are thirsty. The association of the rains, the giving of water, and spiritual refreshment, spiritual growth, the revival of God's blessing. All we pray as Ezekiel prayed, that we might receive the showers of blessing. Those showers that come from above. Those showers that fall in their appointed seasons. Those showers that create fertility and abundance. Realizing that there is nothing arbitrary in the bestowal of God's spiritual blessing. But He bestows His blessing in accordance with His divine wisdom. He bestows the blessing of rain in response to faith and prayer. For God says, "To prove me now, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing." We need in this coming year the rains of God's reviving power, the showers of God's reviving presence to fall upon us, that we might have life, that we might be rejuvenated in our spiritual experience. Notice the text in verse 23. "For He hath given you the former rain moderately." If you have a marginal reading, you'll note that there are two statements. Some of the old versions translate that phrase, "For He hath given you a teacher of righteousness." A teacher of righteousness. And the interpretation, if that be the reading, would be Christ, would be the Messiah. It's the sending of the Spirit of Christ, the acknowledging of the presence of the Spirit of Christ, that is revival. The words are very similar. But in the context, I would suggest the reading of our authorized version to be the preferred reading. "He hath given you the former rain moderately." And if you have a marginal reading on the word "moderately," you'll see the literal translation there is "according to righteousness." He sends us the former rain according to righteousness. Understand, please, that the word "righteousness" has as its basic meaning the conformity to a standard. It's used in theological context to refer to the imputed righteousness of Christ upon His justified people. It's used theologically to refer to the right conduct in relationship to the law of God. But it's also used in Scripture to refer to more mundane matters. Scales, for instance, balances, are referred to as being righteous. That is, they conform to a particular standard. They are not dishonest scales. They're accurate. It is in this sense that we understand the word "righteous" here. God sends to us the rains in the proper standard. He sends the rains according to the proper measure. And hence the translation in our authorized version, "moderately." The rains are not sent to beat down. The rains are not sent down to flood. But the rains are sent in their proper measure, according to the plan, according to the purpose of God, to do the proper work. The former rain, that which was sent at the seed time, promoted the germination of growth of that seed that was just sown. The latter rain, sent a short time before the harvest, maturing the crops, rains of life, to give life, to sustain life, to fresh life. Rains that accomplish the purpose. What is the purpose of God's reviving rain? To rejuvenate, to refresh His people. It's these rains that we need. It's these rains that we must anticipate with faith in this coming year. For we are parched. We are thirsty. We need the waters of God's blessing. Restoration. Revival. Characterized by the reception of rain. God grant to us the showers of His reviving blessing in this coming year. And finally, we consider together of restoration, the consequences of restoration, verses 26 and 27. The first consequence is prosperity, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Prosperity. Spiritual feasting. No longer the famine of hearing the Word of God. No longer the famine in our own hearts as we study the Word of God personally and get nothing out of it. But there's going to be great feasting. There's going to be great satisfaction. There's going to be great contentment. Because God, when He sends the rain, when He restores the barrenness, gives us prosperity. We've had tokens of good in past days, but we long for the fullness. We long for the magnitude of God's full blessing, the abundance of spiritual food, of spiritual nourishment, of spiritual prosperity, to know the fullness of God, His blessing, and His power. But the second consequence is praise. And praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. Worship, thanksgiving, for His providence, for His performance of that which is extraordinary. A people revived, a people who have had the blessing of God restored to them, is a worshiping people. A people that acknowledges that everything they have is from the hand of God. A people that recognizes, acknowledges, that everything they enjoy is due to the sovereign disposition of their blessed God. And how do we respond except in praise? Except in thanksgiving? Except in worship for that one that hath dealt wondrously with us? He has done that which is extraordinary. This word that's translated done wondrously has the idea of that which is beyond the ordinary. That which oftentimes in Scripture is beyond human comprehension. That which is beyond human ability to accomplish. It's the work of God. This is the word that describes, for instance, if I recall correctly, the birth of Isaac. Sarah passed the years of bearing, past human ability, but that which was too difficult for man was the work of God. An extraordinary thing. This is the word that describes the great restoration that will take place in coming years, when God restores to Jerusalem, when He restores to Zion, the full blessing of His presence. You recall perhaps in the 8th chapter of Zechariah, as Zechariah there is outlining for the people the great benefits, the great prosperity, the great peace that one day Jerusalem is going to experience, that he stops. And in order to convince the people, remembering now that Zechariah returned to a city that was desolate, the walls were down, the temple yet not built. And here he's talking about a time of great peace, a time of great prosperity. And in reflection, he says, that which is too difficult for man is not too difficult for God. What man cannot do, God can do. God does the extraordinary. If God in this coming year sends to us His reviving presence, if He sends to us His restoration, it's going to be an extraordinary work. It's not going to be a work that any man can take credit for. It's not going to be a work that any man can say, I have done. But we must, with humble adoration, with humble praise and thanksgiving, offer our worship to that one who has done for us that which is beyond our comprehension, who has done for us that which is beyond our ability. And finally, not only is there prosperity and praise, but here it is, the presence of God. And ye shall know, verse 27, that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. The presence of God to provide for, to protect, to preserve, the guarantee of grace, the freedom from reproach, the freedom from separation is tied up with the presence of God. This is revival. This is restoration in a nutshell. The presence of God. If we can know God's presence in its fullness, in its glory, if we can know, as the psalmist wanted to know in Psalm 63, the power and the glory of God in the thirsty place, just as he saw it in the sanctuary, if we can know the presence of God in our ministries, if we can know the presence of God in our congregation, if we can know the presence of God in our homes, if we can know the presence of God in our lives, restoration, revive. May God give to us to know His presence. The word to know in verse 27 is not just that intellectual awareness, but could I translate it like this? And ye shall experience that I am in the midst of Israel. What we need to experience is the presence of God in this coming year. May God grant to us the fulfillment of this promise that He will restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is very simple. Revive us, your people. Restore to us the fullness of your blessing. God grant that this coming year will be a year of restoration. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.